We're continuing our study in the book of James. We arrive at the beginning of James chapter 3. And as we have spent several weeks looking at James chapter 1 and James chapter 2, we are by now familiar with the pattern of James as inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us very deep theological grounding and very, very practical application and mixed together in a way that is different than is found in most of the other New Testament material, where, for instance, in the writings of the Apostle Paul, you can look at this more or less paragraph by paragraph, or in the New Testament with chapter and verse divisions, you could look at it chapter by chapter. Whereas in James, it's word by word. You go from deep theological point to very practical application. And when we were together last, we were looking at the conclusion of James chapter 2, this magnificent passage in which he declares that faith without works is dead. In other words, if the faith that one has, the faith in Christ, does not produce the fruit that is expected of what it looks like to be a believer, then there is a problem. If one does not act like and live like a believer, then the mere profession with one's lips is just not enough. And it never was enough. Because even as justification by faith alone is an essential, central point of the gospel, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, after he affirms that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, he makes very, very clear that we are saved when we both profess with our lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead. That belief in the heart that God has raised him from the dead, that is the fruit. It produces the works that indeed demonstrate that salvation has taken place. Or as Peter will say, make your calling and election sure. In other words, investigate your life. Are the fruit of the Spirit there? Is there evidence, visible evidence of Christian devotion? That's one of the very essential checks in terms of the gospel. Jesus himself said, there will be many who will call me Lord who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. It is not enough. And James makes that point just in such a brilliant way by pointing out that the demons are believers, but they're not followers. Jesus said in the Great Commission, not just go into all the world and preach the gospel, making believers, but rather making disciples. James is writing to disciples who are dispersed throughout all the world, who are described here as the 12 tribes in the dispersion in chapter 1 and verse 1. But now we arrive at chapter 3, verse 1, with a very unusual word considering the context. The context at the end of James chapter 2 is all about faith without works being dead, and the fact that our faith is to give visible evidence in terms of our lifestyle. And then immediately he goes into this verse, verse 1 of chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now again, the man who is speaking this, the human instrument of the writing of the Epistle of James, is James the Apostle, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, a teaching elder, an apostle, one who speaks on behalf of Christ, a teacher. And of course, the apostles, in terms of their ministry in establishing the early church, also became the agents for the Holy Spirit calling out those who would hold the teaching office of the church. And thus, behind Paul comes Timothy. And behind James came a succession of other faithful teachers. And yet this word of warning, instead of it being a positive statement, it comes out here as a negative statement. Not many of you should become teachers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. This leads to a very interesting juxtaposition once again between James and Paul. In writing to Timothy, Paul says it is a good thing to aspire to be a bishop. Now, the word bishop there, episkopos, is a word that is used in parallel with presbyteros, which is elder, and poimen, which is pastor. We believe those are the same people. We're not looking for bishops over many churches, but rather the fact that those who are holding the teaching office are also holding a ruling office in the church, and thus you have the bishop we would understand here as a pastor. It's a good thing to aspire to be a pastor, Paul says. He says this to Timothy. Timothy, who evidently did aspire to be a pastor. Paul saw that aspiration in him, and he said, that's a good aspiration. That's a good thing. But, of course, in both 1 Timothy, chapter 3 in particular, and in Titus in the opening chapters, what you have is Paul setting forth the criteria by which that call is to be judged. A call to ministry has both a subjective and an objective dimension. The subjective dimension is when a man says, I believe God has called me to teach. I believe God has called me to preach. It's a good thing, Paul says, to have that aspiration. In other words, the devil doesn't call people to preach. The devil doesn't want the gospel preached. So it's a good thing to have that subjective experience of the call and of that desire. When we think about the will of God, we need to recognize that a good many Christians walk around with absolutely toxic understandings of the will of God. In a message that I enjoy preaching, especially to young people, I begin by preaching about the will of God from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, by first identifying several horrible, tragic misunderstandings of the will of God. There are such things as the fact that many people think the will of God and many people talk about the will of God as if it's some kind of puzzle you have to figure out. God has us playing some kind of game in which he's just doling out little pieces of evidence like some game of Clue so that we can figure out his will. Well, that's an insult to the will of God as revealed in Scripture. There are those who believe that the will of God is like buried treasure you have to go find. I want to find the will of God as if we know nothing, but if we just find this hidden treasure, then we're going to know it all at one time. That's not the will of God as revealed in Scripture. And then, let's be honest, there are a good many people who are afraid that if they found the will of God, they wouldn't like it. And we need to recognize that that's not an uncommon kind of Christian assumption, and yet it's a slander to God and to his love for us. But, we use some language, by the way, in this light that isn't very healthy. Now, it's language we can understand, and it's language in its historical context that has an explanation, but it still doesn't really work. For instance, we still use the kind of Christianese, the kind of Christian, language in which we'll say that such and such has surrendered to the call to ministry. Surrendered? That's what the Japanese did on the USS Missouri. Surrender is what the Germans are forced to do there in the Treaty of Versailles. Surrender is not an attractive thing. And it's as if what we're implying is that there's someone who really wants to be a dentist, who's excited about dentistry and really wants to devote himself to that. But God doesn't want him to do what he wants to do. Instead, God wants him to be a preacher. And so he simply says, you've got to go preach. That's not the way it works. I have never met a single minister of the gospel who told me, I had no interest in this, I didn't want to do it. No, what God does in demonstrating his will is to implant in the heart a desire to do this. I can still remember how that desire came to me. I was a teenager. I was very active in the church. I thought I was going into law and politics just as a vocational interest, because I thought that a call to ministry required something like Paul's Damascus Road experience. I thought somehow I'm going to have to be walking across the road and I'm going to be narrowly missed by a truck. And after I'm knocked flat by the wind of this truck, I'm going to recognize that I was spared to preach the gospel. Or some kind of crisis like that. I don't know where I got that. That's just kind of how I picked it up in the evangelical ether. But I would listen to the pastor preach, and I loved what he was doing. I found myself thinking, I would like to do that. I would like to devote my life to that. I like everything I understand about that, the opportunity to study the Word and to teach it, the responsibility to break forth the Word of God for a congregation. And yet I thought, I can't be called to do that because I want to do it. That's how toxic sometimes this strange thinking about the will of God is. If I want to do it, it can't be God's will. And then it struck me one day as I was driving down I-95, I can still remember almost exactly where I was, that must be what the call of ministry is like. And I went and talked to people about it. and my pastor and many others, and they said that's exactly what it looks like. But that's a subjective experience. The other equally important part of the call to ministry are the objective criteria. Paul in 1 Timothy 3 sets forth several very important criteria. We need to look at that. Just look over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we see there are several very important qualifications. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. In other words, again, it's a good thing. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Overseer here is a word for pastor, teacher. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So for an elder, these words again being used here of the leadership of the church, an elder, a teacher, we would say a minister, a pastor, is to be, it says here, above reproach. So that's not a subjective understanding. That's an objective criterion. In other words, a man of good reputation. Must be the husband of one wife. And that's not a warning against polygamy. Polygamy was already outlawed in the Roman Empire. That's a warning against unfaithfulness in marriage, which would be a very clear sign of unfaithfulness in ministry. Sober-minded. These are criteria. Self-controlled. Respectable, hospitable. That's a word that's often not thought of in terms of ordination. A person who's called to the teaching office of the church is to be hospitable, able to extend hospitality, able to teach. That's a very important one. Charles Spurgeon, that great Victorian Baptist preacher of the 19th century, the most famous preacher of his age, Charles Spurgeon, in his lectures to my students, talked about the fact that there are some people who thought they were called to ministry who simply didn't have the ability to teach. And he said, I'm sorry, you have the subjective call in terms of your own desire, but you don't have the objective reality. And God doesn't call someone he doesn't qualify. Qualifications, able to teach. It doesn't do any good for someone to be commissioned to teach if he's not able to teach. Not a drunkard, that's pretty clear. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. Not a lover of money. That'll destroy many a ministry. He must manage his own household well. Again, an objective criterion. Can he manage what is under his care well? If he can't manage his household, Paul says, how's he going to manage the congregation? He must not be a recent convert. That's, again, that's an objective, not a subjective criterion. You need someone who is spiritually mature, who has been a Christian for some time. And then, by the way, there's a reason given for that, that the one who is a recent convert may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. There's a warning here against too speedy a trajectory. Moreover, as this list comes to an end, he must be well thought of by outsiders, must be a man of good reputation, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, again, the devil doesn't call ministers, but he does destroy them. And Paul believes very much in a literal, personal, dangerous devil, and speaks of him in very clear terms. It is a good thing, Paul says, nonetheless, to desire to be an overseer. Not many of you, James says, should become teachers. Seems again like a head-on collision. We just had to work our way through what many people thought was a head-on collision in chapter 2 between Paul and James, only to understand there was no such collision. And now we have the same thing. If you just put 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, over against James 3, verse 1, again, it is a good thing to aspire to be a teacher. Not many of you should become teachers. They're not, again, in collision. They're saying the same thing. But they're looking at it from different angles, both of them important to us. There is a danger. Paul recognizes the danger. That's the reason there isn't a head-on collision. As you look to 1 Timothy 3, Paul gives very serious words of warning. Twice he says, lest this one who would be a minister fall into a snare of the devil. Well, here's another warning. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. Again, he's speaking to believers. For you know that we who teach, very interesting statement there, we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. Well, in one sense, this just absolutely seems right. In another sense, it seems absolutely necessary. The reality of false teachers, the danger of false teachers, is very clear within the New Testament. In the book of Jude, that will come shortly in the canonical order after the book of James, you're going to have very severe warnings about those who have departed from the faith. That's why Jude will write to the church about the responsibility to maintain the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Paul will repeatedly warn against false teachers. He will even name some by name. And in the book of Acts, you have similar kinds of text warning us about false teachers. The danger of being a false teacher is that the congregation becomes infected with untruth. It can become so serious that, for instance, in John's first letter, he will speak about those who went out from the congregation. They went out from us because they were not of us. James speaks of this as a great danger to the teacher, because we who teach will be judged with a greater severity or a greater strictness. I was just reading one of these news stories that you find in the local pages. These are not the stories that make national news, but they're the stories that end up in your community newspaper. And I was reading one just recently, and it was of an adolescent who, very young, like 13 or 14-year-old, that got into trouble. And the parent was held responsible. Now, that's the way it should be. That just makes sense. Why? Because the parent has a greater responsibility. The parent is held to a stricter judgment. Well, so also the teacher is held to a stricter judgment. Now, there's a lot of pushback on this, and so much, not so much in the church, but in the secular world. For instance, all this controversy, states have had virtual riots at state capitals in war between teachers and teachers' unions on the one side, and accountability being called for by legislators on the other. The question that is being raised in so many of those political contexts is, how would you judge, how would you evaluate a teacher? Then the church, the issue is quite simple. We who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. Not so much judged by the congregation. The congregation does make its judgments. But this is a reference to divine judgment. This is a reference to that day when all flesh will give an answer, will give an account before the one whose justice is absolute and final. God will judge all, but we will not all be judged on the same basis of responsibility. Some of us will bear the greater risk of judgment because of a greater responsibility. And that's clear within the biblical understanding of stewardship. The one to whom much is entrusted, of him much will be expected. Every one of us has a stewardship, but we don't all bear the same stewardship. Some bear the stewardship of a small arena and some of a very large responsibility, but all are judged on the basis of the proper exercise of that stewardship. Not many. It's a very interesting negative comment. It's almost as if James is speaking to the young men in the congregation, saying not many of you should aspire to be teachers because, be warned, those who teach, we who teach, he includes himself in it, will be held by a sterner judgment, will be judged with a stricter judgment. That's as it should be. The problem of false teaching, or even of slightly wrong teaching, is a massive problem. Now, let's just consider this for a moment. Let's imagine that you just open up. This is an anachronism. I started to say, imagine you open up the Yellow Pages. I recognize that is an anachronism. Most of you probably haven't opened the Yellow Pages in a very long time, even if you could find them. But if you did, you could look at almost any local community and look how many different denominations and groups there are. Dozens of different denominations and groups. How did that happen? Well, someone taught, and out of that teaching, something happened. And they can't all be right. The danger of false teaching is that it's not just a small damage that is done by false teaching, but a tremendous damage. A widespread, sometimes catastrophic damage. And it is a damage with eternal consequences. To mislead, to misteach, is to misdirect and to take people instead of into the truth, away from the truth. It's only right that there be a stricter judgment, a more severe judgment for that. And James understands that. And so you have, again, two very important countervailing texts. It is a good thing, Paul says, to aspire to be a bishop. But you better be careful, because the one who takes on the role of a teacher or overseer is one who will also bear a stricter judgment. When someone comes before the church to say, I believe that God has called me to teach, the congregation shouldn't be shocked. There are a couple of reasons for that. And by the way, when I have a young man come to me and say, I believe I'm called to teach, I say, well, where are you teaching now? Well, I'm not teaching anywhere now. I just think I'm called to teach. Well, guess what? Generally, if you're called to teach, you're teaching somewhere. And I've told many people the story of when I was 16 and my father just walked into my bedroom on a Saturday night and announced to me that he was a teacher short in Sunday school. And my father was not a pastor, he was a groceryman. But he was responsible for a lot of the Sunday school in our church, and for years he was the training union director. Some of you in this room will remember what training union was, that it was a study time at night before the evening service, much like Sunday school before the morning service. And he was a teacher short. And he walked to my bedroom and he simply said, I'm a teacher short. And I thought, with all my 16-year-old sympathy, well, that's a shame. I'm sure sorry that happened to you, Dad. And he just looked at me and said, so you're teaching Sunday school in the morning? And I said, me, I'm 16. He said, yeah, but they're six. And I said, well, I don't know how to do it. I don't know how to do this. And he said, of course, we were Southern Baptists, so there was a box of stuff from Nashville. And he simply plopped on my bed and said, figure it out. Well, I looked at it, and I didn't even like this. The text and the approach was great, but I looked at this and thought, I was six once, and this activity looks like four-year-olds. And so I put together my own activity, and it worked. But the most amazing thing is I was hooked on teaching from that very moment. The experience of opening the Bible and teaching as a 16-year-old teaching six-year-olds. And I'll never forget just seeing those little faces and realizing they're taking this in. And also realizing the responsibility that came with teaching. You know, you can't just be there. You can open your mouth and talk, and you're going to have to hold an audience. And there's nothing like it. If you can teach six-year-olds, you can teach anybody. But there's hardly been a Lord's Day from that time when I was 16 that I haven't taught the Word of God. And so when someone says, I believe I'm called to teach, I always ask, well, where are you teaching now? Because there's got to be some demonstration. Paul says you have to be able to teach. Where's the demonstration of that? But even as it's a good thing, the flip side of this reality is that there is the incurring of a stricter judgment. It's a good thing for us to know. It's a very good thing for us to keep in mind. And whether we're speaking to someone or thinking in particular or thinking about the larger context of ministry, the reality is that anyone who teaches had better understand, always keep in mind the severity of the judgment that is coming. And that should make us all the more determined to be faithful, orthodox, biblical, teaching only those things that are revealed in God's Word and teaching them faithfully. The interesting thing about that verse is how it stands out virtually on its own. Now, let me just remind you of something you already do know, and that is that the chapter and verse divisions were not in the text. Chapter and verse divisions were not put in the text until the 16th century, and they're actually an artifact of the Great Reformation. Until the Reformation, when people, and also we should say the Gutenberg Revolution, when people could have the text in their hands, you didn't need the chapter and verse divisions. You needed that once a preacher said, here's the text I'm preaching, here's how you find it. So it is preaching that led to the necessity for chapter and verse divisions. But we need to remember that James wrote a letter and it was all one piece. He didn't begin chapter 1, verse 1. He certainly didn't begin chapter 3, verse 1. This is all one long progressive message. And he writes like some letters that I've read back in the day when people wrote letters. And that is, you think about something here, you think about something here. Sometimes you return to what you said earlier. You see this in Paul in his letters. He starts this. He obviously, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has a set of concerns that he premeditates to deal with. But even as he's writing the letter, things come to him that he inserts by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, even as he's writing. James does that. In this text we know as James 3:1, there is this word about the fact that seriousness, sobriety, should be very much a part of the call to ministry, knowing that those who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. But then comes this text, 4, and that 4 means that what follows is tied to what preceded. The word 4 means this is a continuing argument. 4, we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Okay, so all of a sudden now words are taking on an importance related not only to the one who teaches, but to everyone. We're shifting from the one who has the stewardship of words and teaching to, on behalf of the church, the fact that all of us bear a stewardship of words. What will follow in James chapter 3 is the Bible's most incisive and elaborated teaching concerning the power of the tongue. It will take us more than this time together to look through this text, but as we begin, we note that it is tied to the teaching of the church. The teaching of the church becomes example A of the importance of words. That's why we are told in the Scripture, as Paul told Timothy, to maintain the pattern of sound words. That's what we say is orthodoxy. We need to say things the right way. Saying things the wrong way is not only misleading, it can be fatally wrong. But the responsibility of the tongue, the power of words, is even more comprehensive than that. There is the recognition that comes immediately after the warning, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach we judge with a greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways. In other words, we're all sinners. And we will sin, we will fall short of the glory of God in many ways, but the one who would fall short of the glory of God and sin with the words used in teaching had better be particularly careful, because he is here individually, specifically, and strategically warned. We all stumble in many ways. We all stumble with the tongue. We all stumble with our words. Not one of us is going to look back at our life and say, I never said anything I didn't wish I hadn't said. Not one of us is going to go to the grave without words that we've received that have stung us in some way, have hurt us in some way, harmed us in ways we sometimes don't even understand. No one's perfect. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, just a hypothetical, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Well, no one has that ability to control everything, such that neither with word nor deed, with either mouth nor body, we sin. We sin. And we'll be accountable for that sin. And our sins will be judged. And amongst the sins that will be judged are the sins of the tongue. None of us is perfect. We all do sin. And the sins of the tongue are particularly dangerous. Bridle is the metaphor that is used here. If one were able perfectly to live and to speak, it would be a matter of control that would be like unto a bridle on an animal. It says here, if a man were perfect, able not to sin by mouth, he'll be able to bridle his whole body. And then in verse 3, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they will obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Very interesting. What does it take to control a horse? Well, it doesn't take straps tied to every part of the horse's body, just to the mouth. Because with the mouth, you can control the whole body of the horse. I was just talking about horseback riding. Not that that's something I'm very familiar with, but just as we were coming into the class, just talking with someone about the experience with Michael about riding down the Grand Canyon on a horse, and Michael Ransdell told me that that was an experience he was glad to have one time, but as I understand, he's not ready to do it again. Horseback riding is not something we do all the time. It's something that is, however, absolutely normal to the time of the Bible. And if not to someone who's riding a horse, because horseback riding is not so often the issue, but a horse would be pulling a chariot, or a horse would be doing labor, pulling a wagon. And, of course, if not a horse, then an ox. The idea of a bridle is easy to understand. You don't put a strap upon every muscle and ligature of the animal. You merely put a bit in its mouth, and that's sufficient. Well, what we have here is another very clear indication that the mouth is powerful. Look at the ships also, James writes. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder. Wherever the will of the pilot directs, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Some of you may recall that the pride of the Nazi Navy, the Navy of the Third Reich, the Kriegsmarine, was a battleship known as the Bismarck. The Bismarck was intended to be the most threatening naval vessel ever constructed. The Bismarck was deployed to devastating result, even against the Royal Navy, which had been the only globally dominant navy to that age. And at one point in the war, the Royal Navy, and indeed the entire Allied cause, recognized that if the Bismarck were not taken out of action, they'd be worrying about it for the course of the entire war. They also recognized if they could destroy the Bismarck, they basically would leave the Kriegsmarine without any major surface threat. So they decided to destroy the Bismarck. Sink the Bismarck became the naval command, and thus the Royal Navy began to do everything it could to imagine how it could sink the Bismarck. The Bismarck was sighted by a patrol plane. And it was then followed. It was lost more than once, but it was eventually sighted again. And a Royal Air Force plane was able to drop a bomb that did not destroy the Bismarck, but it did disable its rudder. With its rudder disabled, the Bismarck was unable to steer. And with its rudder stuck, it basically began to cruise in circles, making it a dead target for the Royal Navy. Eventually, the Bismarck was sunk. Sink the Bismarck became the command, and the Bismarck was sunk. The reason the Bismarck was sunk was because its rudder had been disabled. It was unable to steer. It could not get away. It was thus what you might call a lame duck, a sitting duck, and eventually it was sunk to the loss of many lives and the destruction of the surface threat of the Third Reich and its navy. The rudder is absolutely essential. Without a rudder, you have no control. But the rudder is a small thing. It's a very small thing. It's over against the mass of the ship, a seemingly insignificant thing. But given the responsibility of the rudder, it's amazing how much power the rudder has. The tongue is the rudder of the person. The tongue is the rudder of the body. And even in a day in which, by the way, the use of a naval metaphor, of a marine metaphor, is relatively rare in Scripture, because the Jews were not a seafaring people. So it is interesting here that James picks up a metaphor, because this tells us that even as the Jews were not a seafaring people, they were familiar with seafaring peoples. They were familiar with the boat and how it worked, and whether it was a vessel that was to go on the sea, as they would call it, the great sea, the sea which we would know as the Mediterranean Sea, or even if it was Peter in a fishing boat just on the lake known as the Sea of Galilee, the principle of the rudder still applied. Whether the rudder was measured in feet or in inches, it's still very small over against the mass of the ship, but it controls the entire vessel. As James writes, looks at the ships also. Look at the ships, for though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. It's a great threat. It's an amazing thing that God's given us the power to communicate. We are the only animal that uses language in such a way. It's part of what it means to be made in His image. But in a fallen world, the tongue becomes not only an instrument of God's praises, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing, it becomes so many times the agent of poison and toxin and hurt and harm and hate. Or, if not even something so egregious as those, of innuendo, of slander, or, as James is clearly concerned, false teaching. They're all horrible things, horrible faults, for which the teacher will be judged in his teaching. But as James says, it's clear in his application of the tongue, each one of us will be judged by our speech. There's more to follow on this theme in James chapter 3, and when we are together next, we'll complete looking at what James has to say about the tongue. In the meantime, it's good that we know this much, that we know that because of the tongue and its power, a very small thing can control a very large thing, and also, at the end of the day, we'll be judged for our tongue. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you've given us a word that is so specific, so clear, a word of warning which is sobering and necessary. Father, we pray that you will apply this word to our hearts and to our tongues, that we be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.